Well, thank you very much. You are very trusting people. I've been here before, and you know I need a clock. And you didn't get one, so I brought one. It's right there. But it is a real joy to be here tonight. I don't know. Maybe I don't remember, but this looks like a real good crowd for the second night of the camp meeting, as far as I'm concerned. It's good to see all of you here. Now, we're not a bunch of middle-of-the-road people. We got a few here up in the middle, but the rest of us are... I understand. I don't know why these auditoriums, they don't put seats down the middle, because, I mean, they do put seats down the middle. Why don't they put an aisle down the middle? I guess to make sure they get all of the seats possible in. Well, it's my happy privilege to be here with you again, and it is my special joy to be here with those that you have called to work alongside me, or me alongside them, probably would be a better way to say that. But haven't you enjoyed Chris Craven's preaching? Oh, my goodness, I really like to hear Chris Craven's preach. In fact, I think let's see, you have three preachers in your family, right? You three younger guys. I don't know the older family members, but those three younger guys can all three preach very, very well, and I really enjoy hearing them. And then the Glicks. I'm an observer. My family sings, but they don't see fit to include me. I told Paul, I kind of hinted to Paul, you know, you could use a little bass in that trio from time to time, and I can sing bass. And he didn't take the hint. Never has taken the hint. And I get the feeling he's not gonna take the hint. That's all right if he doesn't. I've watched these families. I remember Chris's in-laws. They had those two girls, and then Chris came and robbed them of one, and the other one married, all of a sudden their name escapes me, but anyway, I watched them kind of grapple after having the beautiful family harmony that families can have, you know, when you have the same voice timbre and things like that, and then those kids go their own way, and it can be pretty traumatic. And I've watched that with the Glicks. We had them at Hope Sound, and they brought the whole bunch down there to sing. But I just want to tell you tonight, we're back to Jerry and Becky Glick, and I like it. You not got a thing to be ashamed of. You sing well. You do nice arrangements. You pick good songs, and best of all, you have a wonderful spirit. And it's a privilege to be here with you. You got a lot to offer us. So those kids have moved on, but you just keep on trucking. I mean that. I just felt like I should say that because I know there's a little bit of shift. You have the versatility of all these different voices and things, and then you're back to what you started with. But I really appreciated the influence they've had on me and my family. Sung with them. I mean, I haven't sung with them, but I've been with them many, many, many times. And I guess the biggest mark of consistency that I would say see is they've always contended for the glory of God's presence. And I like that. I'm in favor of that. So good to be with the Hunts again. I had the privilege of being with them out in Colorado different times. And had some good times, didn't we? In that camp meeting out there, the foot of some of the most majestic mountains in the world. But here we are in the middle of Kansas, in the middle of a hot summer. But camp meeting, I can tell because you come from everywhere. You don't just come little dab distances. You make some long journeys to be here. Camp meeting is very important to you, isn't it? That's why you're here. And I'm glad you've come, and I'm glad we still have camp meeting. And I don't know what in the world to do about these people and they're raising rates, maybe the Lord's got someplace else for you. It'd sure be hard to find a place as nice as this, though. I'll guarantee you that. But I hope you'll just make sure the camp meeting keeps on going. There aren't enough in these parts of the country to make, I mean, if you lived in Indiana, you could go to camp meeting every night somewhere in Indiana and probably not have to drive more than 100 miles. Wouldn't that be about right? You could probably go all summer long, you could go to camp just over and over and over again. But it's not like that here. So we've got to make sure that God helps us and that these camp meeting times are times of blessing and help. The Lord began to speak to me not too awfully long ago about a subject that I've been preaching on recently, and I felt the Lord would have me to talk to you about it tonight. You may open your Bibles, if you would like, to the book of Exodus. I want to look first in the 33rd chapter. Actually, we may peek a little back into the 32nd chapter of Exodus. And then I want to focus our attention a little bit on chapters 38 and 9. And then I want to try to make an application of that to our current day. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt. God had done spectacular things. I mean spectacular things. The people that they were coming to, the ones that God was going to give them victory over, those people had heard about what God had done in Egypt. Everybody in that part of the ancient world knew what God had done. God had created a head-on confrontation with every one of the major Egyptian gods and had just demolished them. And Egypt was at the apex of its climb culturally and as a civilization. And Egypt tumbled from that and never has. Never to this very day has Egypt ever again risen to the heights, because it was in this general time frame that the Valley of the Kings was built, the pyramids, the Sphinx, all of those wonderful things that archaeologists just keep finding neat things about today. But Egypt's not doing that today. And it never has risen again. So God had just done all of that. You would think, with that fresh on their minds, once they get across the Red Sea and God annihilates the Egyptian army in the bottom of the Red Sea, once they start into that wilderness and God provides to keep them alive, you would think they would never think of doing anything different. But they come to the base of Mount Sinai, and there again God puts on a fire and light show for them. Actually, he comes down on the top of that mountain, and it's one of the interesting things that is said that wouldn't really fit with my fire and light verbiage there, but he comes and covers it with thick darkness. And God speaks out of that darkness and he says, don't let anything or anybody even touch this mountain. If they do, they will die. And then he calls Moses to go up into that thick darkness. And on the other side, Moses is obviously in blazing, brilliant light, because he comes back and the Bible says the skin, this wasn't just an aura or an image, the skin of his face shone until the people could not bear to look at him. And they had to put a veil over his face as he talked to them. But in the process of all of this, Israel turns very quickly right back to the gods of Egypt. Moses goes up there and he stays a while. And they say to Aaron, we don't know who this guy is. Or I find that so amazing. But that's what they say. And then they proceed to urge Moses' brother, who's to become the high priest, Aaron. They proceed to urge him to make them calves of gold. God just annihilated the cattle in Egypt over that very thing, but they make them calves of gold. And then they say, oh, these are your gods, Israel, that brought you up. I just, those people just amaze me. After a while, when they get ready to go into the land of Canaan, they get scared when they see the giants and the walled cities, and they say, let's go back to Egypt. And I thought one time when I was reading that, yeah, and who's going to keep you alive in the wilderness bringing water out of the rock? Who's going to give you manna every day of your life? Who's going to part the Red Sea going back? Have you forgotten what God has done for you? But you know, the lesson in that for you and me is, it's easy to let things slip from our grasp. It's easy for the glory of God's presence to dim and diminish, especially as you move through generational time changes. That's why I feel with deep conviction tonight that this camp needs to contend for the outpoured, manifest presence of God among us. These young people, and you have a wonderful group of young people. I'm so happy to see young people and children here. That thrills me. But they need to see. You need to tell the stories of the past, but they need to see some corroboration of that in the present tense until the glory of God comes in the here and now. And they feel it. They see it. They know it in their own lives. It's incredibly, incredibly important. So in chapter 32, Moses is coming down and he gets down there, and the people are just a mess. They're naked. So much of that ancient religion commingled sexuality with worship. And what a powerful, powerful hold that got on people and nations. Because worship is a part of the human persona. It's a part of who we are. And sexuality is a part of that. And when you mix those two, you get something, especially when it's twisted and perverted as it was in this case, something that's very, very powerful and very difficult to break. And so they're having feast and celebration and all kinds of activities that are lewd and lascivious and disgusting to God. In fact, Moses takes those stones that he took up and God wrote with his finger on, and he throws them to the ground and breaks them in his disgust. And God just, I'm amazed at how strong he is. But you've got to think, they say in verse 4, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt. So they're giving the glory of God to these gods that they have just made. And the Lord, in speaking to Moses, says, in verse 7, he says, these people, he calls them thy people, whom thou brought up out of Egypt. And in verse 11, he says that again, thy people, which thou brought forth out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord says in verse 10, now therefore step aside, let my wrath wax hot against them. He was going to wipe the slate clean and start over with Moses. But Moses prays a powerful, powerful prayer of intercession. He literally steps between the impending wrath of God and these desperately deserving people. And he says, Lord, Lord, the heathen will see. And they'll say, you couldn't bring them in. You brought them out, but you couldn't bring them in. And so finally, God recants himself. And he says to Moses, I will not destroy them. But again, as you start chapter 33, he refers to the people that thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt. And he says, I will send my angel, verse 3, before thee. And I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But he says, I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So God is saying, Moses, I'm not going. And again, Moses, it's as though he puts his hand on God's chest and says, Lord, if you don't go with us, don't take us out of here. And he begins to plead, Lord, show me your glory. He makes this powerful statement in verse 16 of chapter 33. He says, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. We need to focus our minds on that, because that is what God intends to be the distinguishing mark of his people. I'm not here to say tonight that we are the only ones, but if we're going to be part of them, this is what ought to characterize us. The glory of God's presence. There may be many other characteristics, but none of those are validating like this one. God's presence among us. Moses cries out in verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now, I'd like to fast forward a little bit to chapter 39, if you'd turn over there. And in the intervening time, Moses has been doing what God told him up there on the mountain. He wasn't just up there basking in the light of God's glory. He wasn't up there with his feet kicked back. God was giving him all of the law, all of his commandments, all of the directions for the building of the tabernacle. And here in chapters 39 and 40, you see Moses wrapping that work up. Now, if you look, God is called Bezalel and his helper. God's given them knowledge to make all of these intricately beautiful and detailed furnishings for the temple. The tabernacle. God has especially gifted him to do that. And then in chapter 39, it talks about them making the garments for the priest. Now, the priests are special in that they go into God's very presence. The high priest walks into the Holy of Holies with blood on his hands, the blood of a sacrifice. He goes in once a year, and it's a dire warning that's given to him. Don't you come in here unless you are absolutely clean, unless you have the blood of a sacrificial lamb on your hands. You come in here fulfilling all of my requirements, and I'll forgive the people's sins, and I'll take care of your land. So here we get the preparation for those priests. And I want you to notice something that I noticed recently. Look at the end of verse 1, you see this little phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses. If you skip down to verse 5, the end of that, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses. At the end of verse 7, as the Lord commanded Moses. Down at the end of verse 22, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the interesting thing is you can continue right on through this, and you can look at the end of verse 21. I said verse 22, but in 39, at the end of verse 21, 26, 29, 31, 32, 42, and 43, all of those verses end with that they did it as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, you get into chapter 40, and they're bringing all of the prepared furnishings into the temple. They're setting the temple shell up. They're putting the curtains and the tapestries on the inside. They're setting up the court. They're setting the altar, the laver, the table of showbread, the candlesticks, the altar of incense, the ark of the covenant. They're doing all of that. And if you look in chapter 40, verses 16, 19, 21, 23, 25, 27, 29, and 32, there it has that same phrase again, as the Lord commanded Moses. So they do exactly what God asked them to do. And when they get down to the end of it,
When they get down to the end of it, the priest, the last thing they do is the priest wash themselves and they put on the clothing. Now, God has been very specific. No wool, just linen. Wool generates sweat. Linen is cool. So wear linen garments, cleanse yourself, and then they're ready to go into the temple. So you get to the 33rd verse of chapter 40, and it says, so Moses finished the work. Moses did exactly what God told him to do. They made it. They brought it in. They prepared the garments. The priest prepared themselves. And look what happens in verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now the final verses of that chapter give us the value of that. That became a visible sign. In the daytime, it was a cloud. At night, it was a pillar of fire. So people surrounding them could look at them and say, that's those people who have the glory of the Lord among them. There was a security and safety in it. Can you imagine? I had 5 children, so I know what it's like for kids to be scared at night. But can you imagine living under the shadow of the fiery pillar and your child is scared and you say, wait a minute, see that? That's the glory of God's presence. Nobody can hurt you when you live under the glory of God's presence. It directed their steps. When the cloud began to move, they packed up and moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. They were always where they were supposed to be because they had specific direction and leadership from God. God provided for their needs. God protected them from illnesses. God protected them from their enemies. God directed their steps, and God protected them by His glory. No wonder Moses said, oh Lord, show us your glory. Now, the question that comes to my mind is, can the glory of the Lord's presence be withdrawn? And there's clear indication in Scripture that that can happen. Look, for example, back in the book of 1 Samuel. You may want to turn there if you'd like. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We read there about Eli, who was the high priest. Now, the time of the judges was a very difficult time. It seemed like the people would serve God for a while and then they would backslide and go after the idols of the people around them. And God would bring judgment and then He'd raise up a judge who would deliver them. And it was just this cycle back and forth. And here when we get to the time of Eli, it's like this is a very, very, very critical, crucial time because they've reached the bottom. Because while Eli seems to have been a man who didn't do a lot wrong himself, he was a very weak father who let his kids do whatever and kept them in position while they did it. Because if you look, the Bible says that Eli's sons were sons of Belial or Belial, however you want to say that. In other words, they were sons of the devil. And those guys used the sacrifices to enrich themselves. God had said, you get these cuts of meat. And they said, we don't want those. We want the best. They took advantage of the population. They had sexual relations with women right in the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was a deplorable set of circumstances. And Eli knew about it and didn't do anything about it. So God sent a prophet, said, Eli, you have honored your children above me. May I stop right there? I can't stay long. But may I say to you, you need to find out what you believe is right and know what you believe and why you believe it. And then you need to do that. You need to establish that as the guideline of your home. And if your children decide to go a different way, your best hope of saving those children is not to go with them. It's to be what God called you to be. God himself made two, and they both fell into sin. Many other people in Scripture had children that went horribly, badly wrong. I'm not justifying, I'm not rationalizing, I'm just saying, if we hope to have the glory of God's presence, we need to find out what God wants us to do and do it. And do it. And keep on doing it. And be faithful. My son and son-in-law are here tonight, and they will both verify that I have told my children, if you go a different way, I'm not going. I'm not going. I don't live the way I do to impress people. Chris Cravens is my conference president, but I don't live as I do to impress him or to impress the Heartland Conference. I live as I do because I believe God wants me to live this way. And I don't intend to change. I can't have the glory of God's presence in my life personally if I don't do what God wants me to do. The sons of Eli were wicked, wicked men. Now, there's no place where it says God withdrew himself from Israel. But there is a little sequence of events. Israel went into battle with the Philistines in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. And it wasn't going well. And the people said, why don't you go get the ark? And so Hophni and Phinehas went back, marched into the tabernacle, marched into the Holy of Holies, picked up the ark, and carried it out to battle. Now you stop and think about that. When God's glory came on that tabernacle, nobody but Aaron went in. Nobody went in without being properly attired and properly cleansed and protected by the blood of a sin sacrifice. Aaron had a couple of boys that tried it and they were struck down immediately. These wicked, vile sons of the devil march into the Holy of Holies, pick up the ark where the Shekinah glory is supposed to be on the mercy seat between those cherubims. And they carry it out to battle and nothing happens. What does that say? It says the glory of God is gone. That's what it says. Now, interestingly enough, God doesn't make great sensational withdrawals many, many times. It's just as sin comes in and as carelessness abounds and wickedness begins to grow, God is just gradually grieved out of our lives. And sometimes we're not even aware of it. We manage to compensate here and compensate there. I thought as Brother Cravens was talking about Carl Peters and his leading the singing. I knew that man. I think he was one of the most godly men I've ever known in my whole life. And I'm not surprised he could lead the singing in such a way that he'd show one of those Pentecostal guys another side to worship. Because, you know, I had the privilege pastoring at Middletown, Ohio for 20 years. I had the privilege of having a deeply devoted, godly man in a fellow by the name of Jack McMahon, who was our song leader. And there were so many, many, many times when God used him and blessed him and directed him. Jack was not a perfect person by any stretch of the imagination. But I want to tell you, there were so many times when he got us into God's presence and the atmosphere was ready when I stepped behind that pulpit to preach. It marked me. It marked us. I'll guarantee you if Paul was standing up here tonight, he'd say it marked him. There was something about the glory of God that was just marvelous. And so we've come along and now we have praise teams. Is there anything inherently wrong with six people leading the singing? No. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. There's nothing inherently wrong with having words on the screen. I don't particularly like it because I learned to read music singing in church. I told the music guys, I said, you guys are nuts. You're giving away a treasure. Little boys and girls, if they got any ear at all, can watch those notes and learn to sing the alto part. You know, those little girls get their head cocked off to one side and sing alto with their head kind of puckered together. I learned to sing bass notes. That's the easiest part. I learned to sing it. And then I got so where I could sing. Never had a high enough voice to sing the tenor, but I could make a stab at it, and I'd read all the notes. The time I got in Bible college, I could follow notes. I could sing. But there's nothing inherently wrong with it. Some people that have difficulty seeing, it's a tremendous blessing to be able to see the words big enough to be able to read them. Paul took a brand new person that he worked with, a lady from Jupiter Island, brought her to church. She said, oh, it's so good to be able to see the words. So, you know, when everything is said and done, I'm afraid a lot of times we've got the band, they've got the band. We don't do that, but they've got the band, they've got the people, and they've got the motions and the actions, and they've got everything else. But somehow it's an effort to fill the void and gin up the spirit to replace what once was the habitation of God's presence coming near. I could spend way too long there. I can't. I simply cannot. But I must say this. These boys carried that ark into battle. And you read that account. I don't have time to look at it tonight, but you read it. It is incredible what the Philistines, they say. When they hear the shout, they say, oh, no, these are the gods that brought these people out of Egypt. Read it. The heathen are saying that. You better fight like you've never fought before. And they do, and they whip the daylights out of them, and they carry off the ark, and they kill Hophni, and they kill Phinehas, and Eli hears the message and drops off the bench and breaks his neck. One of those boys' wives is going into labor, and that kicks her into overdrive, and she dies in the process of birthing that child. It was very important for them to have male children at that time, and they say, oh, well, you're not going to make it, but you have a male son. You have a male child. What shall we name him? She said, name him Ichabod. That means the glory is departed. Can the glory go? Yes. Sin drives it away. I'm going to have to move quickly, but if you would care to read about it, you can read in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is speaking in figurative terms, but in chapters 9 through 11, he talks about the glory moving from off the mercy seat and moving to the door of the temple. And then it moves from the door of the temple to the gate of the city. And then it moves from the gate of the city to the hillside. And what God is saying through this prophet of the captivity, he's saying, you guys have just pushed me out. You've just pushed me out. As sin has come in, as carelessness has risen, you've pushed me out. So that all happened when there was a specifically identifiable, verifiable place where God's glorious presence dwelt, a temple or a tabernacle. But we know that we live on this side of that, and both Stephen and Paul tell us that God dwells not in temples made with hands. This is a theater. It's a place where dramas are held. Underneath this, there's an orchestra pit. And so at some time, now it looks like they moved this out here, but at some time they set up an orchestra in there and do dramas here. God doesn't necessarily dwell in this building. There's nothing wrong with us having service in here. God's presence comes because of people, not because of buildings. And so on this side of Calvary, we're specifically told that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So the new temple is the hearts and minds and lives of people. God cares about the temple that is you. One of the reasons God gave us His Word is to help us know, like He helped Moses know, how He wants the temple to be. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be honest. He wants you to be just. He wants you to be kind. He wants you to love one another. He wants you to be modest. He wants you to be a whole bunch of things. In fact, the New Testament is filled with it. All of Paul's epistles begin with theology and end with practical application. Tells us how to relate to our bosses, how to relate to our children, how to relate to our husbands and wives, how to relate to those in authority over us, even secular leaders. It's all there. God is saying, you are my dwelling place and this is what I want you to do. That's why the Bible is so incredibly important to you and me. It's God's guidebook. And when we comply with His directions, He can inhabit our temple. When we don't, we grieve Him away. I know I've got a lot of young people here, and I don't want to overwhelm you. So let me say this to be clear. One of the joys of being a Wesleyan is that we believe sin is a willful transgression of the known law of God. And what that means is, as God gives you light, you walk in that light. When God shows you how He wants you to live, you step up and say, okay, Lord, if you want that, I want that. Lord, if you want that, I want that. Lord, if you want this. And at some point you can look back and say, I started off back there, but I'm growing in grace. I'm moving forward in God. And you know what? As you draw near to Him by obedience, He draws near to you. You want to have God's presence in your life? Walk in all the light He's given you. Now, I'm not saying you have to walk in all the light that everybody else has. Because God wonderfully deals with us based on our knowledge, our experience, our background, and all of that stuff. There are people who might do things that I couldn't begin to do. But they come from a heathen perspective. They don't know any better. And God's not trying to get rid of them. God's not a crazy fanatic. God's going to show them in His good time. God's going to use preachers or use scripture or use some circumstance in their life to instruct them. And all He asks them to do is keep walking in the light. And if you walk in the light, you'll have His smile. His presence, His glory. That's why a newborn Christian can just be overwhelmed and overflowing with the glory of God's presence. They've settled the issues in their life. They've said yes to Jesus. They've walked in every bit of light. They've agreed with God. And God has come into the temple. I appreciate so much Brother Craven's emphasis on transformational conversion. We need to stop messing around with this forensic stuff that Calvinists get all caught up with. And I'm not here just to bash that. I'm simply here to say, don't give away the treasure. We know God can make you a new person in Christ Jesus. And if He convicts you of sin, you say yes to Him. You walk in the light. You respond to Him. You do what He wants you to do. And His glory will come into your life. Oh, I'm so thankful I found that to be reality in my own life. And there are 100 people or more who could stand up here and say, that's exactly what happened. Now, all of us came from different backgrounds and all of us had different understanding. But the God of heaven looked at our heart and said, He's walked in all the light I've given Him and I'm giving Him my presence. God comes where people walk in the light. And the simple prescription for getting to heaven is, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is keeping us close. clean from sin. That's an ongoing action. And some people want to say, oh, that means we're sinning and he's cleansing. So we're all the time falling short and sinning and he's all the time cleansing. Oh, friend, that's not what that means. That means you can pass out of darkness and step into the light. And as you walk in that light, God keeps you out of sin. God keeps you clean. Your soul is constantly ready to meet him. You can have the glory of his presence. That's why we have camp meeting. That's why we give invitations. That's why we preach, and sometimes we get on your toes. But listen, wouldn't you rather know now what the issues are in your life? So you can say, well, Lord, if you don't like this, I don't like it. If you don't want this, I don't want it. You say, well, what if I don't know for sure? And I know. I know the devil takes advantage of us, and sometimes if he can't get us off in this ditch of rebellion, he'll push us off in this horrible ditch of confusion, and I've been there. I guarantee you Jerry's been there, and Chris has been there, and I don't mean that disrespectful. I probably should call them by titles, but the devil will try to push you off in one ditch or the other. But I want to tell you, you just say, Lord, give me a heart that wants to do your will. And remember, the Holy Spirit, the God of heaven leads us. He does not drive us. He leads us. He asks us to follow him. That's what he was saying today. It's follow me and I will make you walk in the light as he gives it. Keep a heart that says, Lord, when I know what you want me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm in confusion. Remember, the Bible says God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And when you got a big, bad state of confusion in your mind, the devil's in there somewhere. I don't know where he is, but he's the author of confusion. God is the author of clarity. God will bring you out into the light. Bless his holy name. I don't have time to talk about it tonight, but our bodies are the temple. And then we collectively are a temple. God's presence comes here. Paul says in writing to the Ephesians, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saint and of the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is Ephesians 2:19 and following. Jesus Christ being himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Where does the glory of God come? It comes when God's people come together, when we come with hearts that are united and where our souls passionately seek after God. God comes to visit his people. The greater the degree of surrender and submission and seeking God and humbling ourselves, the greater the glory of God in our midst. So it begins personally. I walk in the light as he is in the light. He cleanses me. He keeps me clean. And he fills me with his presence. Oh, I just want to testify to you tonight. That is absolutely possible for every person here. You don't have to live with any less than God's presence in your life. And we don't have to slough along with this sick, anemic religion he was talking about. We can have the glory of God's presence. We can have the glory of God's presence. Oh, my. I'm so glad I got exposed to that. I'm so glad I grew up in a home where my parents practiced that. I'm so glad I knew men like Carl Peters who could laugh at the right time, who could have fun, who could love life. But oh, he knew what it meant to have the glory. And when we came together, we all benefited from the glory. In this camp meeting, God is going to speak to you. God is going to talk to you. I know he will because he promised me he would. He asked me to preach. He says, I'll take it from there. He'll talk to your heart. And whatever he talks to you about, that's what he wants you to do. Don't argue with him. Don't bicker. Keep a humble heart. Now, you try the spirits. The Bible says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. For all spirits aren't of God. But you be careful. Keep a yielded, humble heart toward God. And I want to promise you today that a loving God is going to help you know how to walk right into his presence. He'll take care of you every step of the way. He wants to fill your temple with his glory. And in this camp meeting, we can have the glory of God. We can have the glory of God. I'm going to quit. I'm not done, but I'm going to quit anyway. Will you sing your song? I'm contending for the glory of the Lord in our midst. Let's stand together and sing it with him. That's the cry of my heart. I didn't just drive out here to take up time and fill space and say a bunch of words. But the passionate cry of my heart is, oh God, show us your glory. Show us your glory. And I believe with all of my heart that this path will lead there. Lead us, Brother Jerry.
Oh, I'm contending for the glory of the Lord in our midst. With his presence we are sure of victory. For it's the glory that will draw lost souls to kneel at Calvary. I'm contending for the glory of the Lord. Oh, I'm contending for the glory of the Lord in our midst. With his presence we are sure of victory. For it's the glory that will draw lost souls to kneel at Calvary. I'm contending for the glory of the Lord. Sing it again. Oh, I'm contending for the glory of the Lord in our midst. With his presence we are sure of victory. It's the glory that will draw lost souls to kneel at Calvary. I'm contending for the glory of the Lord.
We come to you tonight, and we do want your glory. Lord, we want your glory. We want to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. If you're not happy with us, Lord, show us. Turn the searchlight of heaven on our hearts. And then, Lord, give us hearts to walk in the light. Because it's as we have obedience in our heart to you that we throw open the doors for you to come. I'm so glad today we don't have to talk you into it. You're more than willing and ready and able. And so in these days, whether it's in children's service or youth service or the main services, Lord, would you come among us? Oh, would you come down among us, Lord? We're just people. We don't know how to find the way unless you'll show us. But if you'll come among us, we'll be blessed. We'll be helped. We'll go home better prepared to be effective lights for you, better prepared to help others find you. We need the glory of the Lord. And as you do that, we'll give you all of the praise. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's take some time tonight to spend a little time with the Lord and say, Lord, I want your glory. I want to take it to church with me, not depend on somebody else to bring it. And God will help us. God bless you. You're dismissed.